Right, turning your Bibles to John 3:16. It's Easter. Let's look at a really familiar passage. So turning your Bibles to John 3:16. We'll start there. And while you're looking for that, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we're just thankful that you have joined us together this morning as your body, as your church. And Lord, we want to hear from your word. And so we invite you to come and to speak to us this morning through your word and through me. And may every word I say be from your heart. And as always, we take authority over the atmosphere in this room, and we bind any spirit that would cause a distraction in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause confusion in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause doubt in the name of Jesus. And we bind any spirit that would cause one to feel inferior in the name of Jesus. These spirits are not welcome. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way in this place. And we long to hear through your Spirit, Lord. Amen and amen. Well, as I said, I want to look at a very familiar passage today, John 3:16. We're all very familiar with this. I'm going to take just a very basic and very simple look at it, and then at the end make one takeaway point for us. You know, I think that this was one of the passages that we all became so acquainted with years ago, particularly during the 70s and 80s, where every single football game you watched, there was somebody holding up John 3:16 in the end zone of a football stadium, right? And so it became kind of known for that. But let's take a look at it today. I also want to look at this passage in light of our Seek First the Kingdom of God series that we've been in. And one of the points that I keep making over and over again is that the kingdom is the king's domain, right? That's what it means to have a kingdom, is the domain of the king. This earthly king, though, or earthly kings, tend to have a little bit different approach to things than King Jesus, right? Unlike earthly kings, King Jesus has a short memory. The king has a short memory. Which is good news for us, because he quickly forgets the sins and the things that maybe an earthly king would hold against us. King Jesus did not come to condemn us. Rather, he seeks to set us free from all condemnation. Amen? And he does this by forgetting and forgiving our sins through his short memory. So for us to seek first the kingdom, then, is to seek to be set free from condemnation, to escape the condemnation of the earth. To seek first, then, is to seek the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So let's look at this verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, of course, we know that the context here is Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was having a hard time understanding what it meant to be born again. You mean I must enter into my mother again? And Nicodemus was having a hard time understanding what it meant to be born of the Spirit. And so Jesus is having this conversation, and he's preparing his disciples for his soon departure as well. And so it's into that conversation then that Jesus says these things. Starting in verse 16, Jesus is, of course, speaking about himself, but he's also speaking about God the Father when he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." What the Father did, he did from a place of love. This did not come from duty or obligation. The world was his passion, and this was his love expression, to send his Son into the world. Now, the word "world" that's translated here is actually the word "cosmos" in Greek. He's saying that God loved all of the cosmos, but he especially loves his people, the ones that he created in his own image. He loves the whole world and all the people in it, not just a select few. So this is good news for us, because none of us can say, "Well, God loves other people, but not me." Robin, God loves you. Other Robin, God loves you. Kathy, God loves you. Michelle, God loves you. There's no one that can say, "Well, not me," because he loves the whole world. He loves all of his creation. Nor can we single out any people group and say, "Well, God doesn't love those people. God doesn't love those people that live in Sri Lanka that got bombed. He doesn't love them. We can't say that. God loves all of his people, all of his creation, and the whole world. God can have nothing for love for us because we are created in his image. If he hated us, he would hate a part of himself, and God cannot be conflicted within himself. Amen? So God acts in love to send his Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It says that whoever believes in him, it is through simple faith in God's Son Jesus that we get to have this eternal life, born out of God the Father's love for us. This eternal life, this was something that was not possible without an act from God, right? Nothing in our own human strength can suddenly give us eternal life. The pursuit for eternal life or long life has been a pursuit of mankind through all of history, and yet no one has found that fountain of youth. Eternal life comes only through belief in Jesus Christ. But isn't this the Easter story? Isn't this what Easter is all about? And this is the kingdom, eternal life in Christ Jesus. Through the work of Jesus on the cross and then our simple faith and trust in that, we get eternal life as a result of God's love. Amen. Is anyone excited about that? Oh. Is anyone excited about that? All right. Ooh, I was worried about you the first minute. But this eternal life is God's way of ensuring that we get to be with him forever, further evidence of his love. When there's someone in our life that we don't love, we try to get away from them, right? Like, I don't want to be near that person. God's saying, I love my creation so much, I'm going to make a way that I get to be with them for all of eternity. I love them that much. Amen? Without the Father's love and without Jesus, we were destined to eternal death. But this is the good news of Jesus, that we get eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Wow, the news just keeps getting better and better, doesn't it? We turn the page and there's just more good news. Because God the Father sent his Son from a place of love, he did not send the Son to condemn us. In fact, he came to save us. Not only are we not condemned, but we're saved. While we were still sinners, while we were still far from God, he saved us. We didn't do anything to deserve this or warrant this. This was purely born out of his love for us. This, like I said, was an act of God's love done vicariously through his Son Jesus on the cross. You see, under the Old Testament system of law, we all stood condemned. The only way to atone for our sin was temporarily, and that was by taking an animal to a priest, to a temple, and having the animal sacrificed, and then our sin was only dealt with temporarily. We still stood under the condemnation of the Old Testament law. But Jesus came on Easter to do away with that old system of condemnation. Sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? And it is. It is. You see, Jesus has an enemy. And this plan of God to give us salvation and to free us from condemnation was so easy that Satan knew he needed to act. He needed to do something to see to it that this didn't come to pass. The enemy knew that his days of holding death and condemnation over God's people was over on that first Easter. Condemnation and death were his last victories over humanity. Once condemnation was taken away, then guilt and shame would also be taken away. Mankind would be able to live in complete freedom. Freedom from death, freedom from condemnation, freedom from guilt, freedom from shame. Satan would have nothing to hold over us. So he knew he had to act. And so he decided to use his last weapon to try to take back the people of God. And the last weapon is deception. Deception specifically as it relates to condemnation. You see, if Satan can convince us that we are still condemned, we will live as if we are not free. It's like a prisoner who is not chained, who is not bound, and the cell gate is open, and he stays in the cell. Because in his mind, he's convinced he's still a prisoner. If we do not believe that we are completely set free, if we give in to the lies of Satan, we will still live under the weight of guilt and shame. We will still live under anxiety and lack. And we will not live in the freedom and the fullness that God has won for us on the cross. The deception he uses, of course, comes in the forms of lies. And we all know that Satan only has two lies, right? He entered into the Garden of Eden and he went to Eve and he says, "Did God really say, don't eat of that?" He's questioning the goodness of God. Lie number one, is God good? The second lie is when Satan enters into the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And he comes to Jesus and says, "Who do you think you are? The Son of God. Really? If you're the Son of God, throw yourself off this cliff." He comes to question personal identity. Who do you think you are? Those are the only lies Satan has. But when he can convince us to still live under condemnation, we fall for those two lies. Maybe God's not good. Maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe I'm not good. But you see, the goodness of God is plain to see on the cross, isn't it? If I question the goodness of God, I need to look no further than the cross. The goodness of God is evident in this simple statement, God so loved the world. So, of course, Satan had to disguise his deception, didn't he? He had to package it to try to trip us up a little bit. So Satan took Old Testament condemnation and he repackaged it. He does this through distorting what we believe about God, and we put ourselves under condemnation thinking. He whispers lies to us all the time. God's not really good. God's not going to come through for you. God's forgotten about you. God's going to help other people. He's not going to help you. He comes and he twists the goodness of God in our mind. Or he comes and he attacks our personal identity. You're a loser. God will never forgive you. That sin that you committed, he cannot forgive you for that. He'll forgive other people, but not you. He begins to strain our view of God by the way we look at God through the interaction of others. Oh, this person failed me, and so God will fail me too. I had a rotten earthly father, and so the godly father, the heavenly father, he must be rotten too. When condemnation thinking comes, the enemy gets us to settle for something far less than the freedom that God intended for us to have. I am shocked sometime in my own life, and as I hear your stories, I hear the same thing. So much of what we think and so much of how we act is actually based on the subtle lies of condemnation thinking. Questions about the goodness of God and questions about my own goodness. Remember that I am created, that you are created in the image of God. How can I be garbage if I was created in his image? When the enemy comes and tries to convince you that you are somehow less, just look at it and say, buzz off. I was created in the image of God. I have Christ in me. But see, now here's another problem with living under lies and deception of condemnation. If that's what I believe about God, then that's what my reality tends to be. I get what I believe. If I believe that God is not good, then I'm not able to see the goodness of God. I see the world through the lens of condemnation thinking. So it becomes a bit self-fulfilling. And Satan wins because he has us living under that condemnation. There's another problem. When I begin to live from this place of condemnation thinking, I then begin to speak condemnation over others. I had two conversations with people this morning before the service and how they were telling me about how family members in their life speak condemnation over them. It's because they see themselves as condemned. But this, my friends, is the opposite of what Easter is all about. Amen. We must remember that condemnation always comes from the enemy and never from Jesus. It says so clearly in this passage twice. Jesus did not come to condemn us. So when those feelings of condemnation come into our mind, we know where they are coming from. It is not from the cross. It is not from God. Now looking at the rest of this verse, it says, "For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." So we get eternal life and we're not condemned, but now we also get saved. The word saved here in Greek is the word sozo, which means to save, to rescue, to deliver, to keep safe, to cure, to make well. Those are great words, aren't they? To save, to rescue, to deliver, to keep safe, to cure, to make well. I want that. Sign me up. But the best part, all right, ready for the Greek grammar geek to come out? Here's the best part, is this verb, to save, is in the passive form. Right? And y'all remember, in the passive is where the action of the verb happens to you. Active is where I go do it. Middle is where I participate with it. Passive, it happens to me. So the being saved happens to me. Jesus saves me. I have no part in it other than saying yes. So all of this stuff, the saving, the rescuing, the delivering, the keeping safe, the curing, the making well, it's happening to me through Jesus. Amen. There is no work in this. There is no striving in this. So we never have to think, well, only if I just try a little harder to be a good person, then maybe God will love me. God already loves you as much as he can. And he's already saving you and rescuing you as much as he can. We are saved from condemnation according to the Old Testament law of God. But he also saves us from condemnation thinking. We are not just saved in this spirit realm where I no longer have to make a sacrifice for my sin. He saves me from my own mind. So let's look at this a little bit more. What does it mean to be saved? Because this seems like really good news to me. And how do we seek this if we can? Well, I believe that there are three parts and then a response to this verb, to be saved. Number one, being saved starts with grace. Justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Let me explain that with an illustration. Let's say I've committed a crime. Maybe I got a traffic ticket. That never happens, does it? And let's say I owe a $100 fine. And so I go and I stand before the judge. If I get justice, the judge says, you owe $100. Pay me. Pay the court. That's justice. If I get mercy, the judge is like, I'm going to have mercy on you today and I'm going to waive your fine. You owe nothing. You're free to leave. But grace is if the judge looks at me and goes, you know what? I'm going to give you $100 today. Rather than you paying the fine, the court is going to pay you. Here's $100. Go have a nice day. You see, that's what Jesus did on the cross. That's what it is to be saved. That's what it is to enter into this thing here that Jesus is explaining to us, that we're saved through grace. We get what we didn't deserve. We not only got free from our sins, he gave us the $100, so to speak. The second part of being saved is it continues with forgiveness. This is, of course, a continuation of grace, but Jesus saves us from our sin and the punishment of death by forgiving us. He just gets a really short memory. And all of a sudden, he just can't remember what we did. We escape condemnation because he simply gets forgetful when we believe in him. So being saved is I not only get out from what I deserved and I get what I didn't deserve. He wipes clean my past, just takes care of it. And there are some people, maybe even some people in this room, that still live under the haunting pressure and the constant pain and turmoil of their past. And Jesus has got his big eraser out. He's like, it's gone. It's gone. I erased it. And so if that past is still there and it's still tormenting you, look the devil in the eyes and tell him to go to hell. Because Jesus has already forgotten about that past of yours. It's gone. It's gone. Is somebody excited about that? All right. And then the third thing in this verb, to be saved, there's fullness of life. He not only comes to save us, but he comes to heal us and give us abundant life and rescue us. Being saved leads to getting an abundant life. Jesus came that we would have life and have it to the full. Again, this is a product of grace because this is getting what we don't deserve. One of the things, the verb to be saved also means to heal. Jesus uses that verb interchangeably. As you look at this verb through all of the gospel, when Jesus uses it, sometimes he'll heal a person and say, you are saved. Sometimes a person will believe in him and then he'll say, you are healed. Jesus uses the verbs completely interchangeably. Or the verb interchangeably with its meaning. We get abundant life out of this because no matter what it is that we need, Jesus gives it to us. You need healing? Here it is. You need rescue? Here it is. You need salvation again today? Here it is. That little verse in John 10:10. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have abundant life and life to the full. That verse haunts me. Because I look at my own life and I look at the life of others and sometimes I think, but wait a minute, I'm not living the fullness of what Christ has for me. And then I go back to the part about the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy and that Jesus didn't come to condemn us and I realize, oh, the enemy. He has stolen from me what Jesus gave me. Abundant life. So if you find yourself in that position where you're thinking to yourself, man, I am not seeing the fruit of an abundant life. Look to see, is there a place in your mind, in your thinking, where you are still living under condemnation thinking? So being saved starts with grace. Being saved continues with Jesus getting a short memory and forgetting all of our sins and past. And it continues into a full life. Life abundant. So what do I do? What's my part? Say yes. That's it. We just accept it. We receive what Jesus has done for us on the cross and what he does for us each and every day. Remember, the verb to be saved is passive. This is simply through faith in Jesus. I just go through my day saying, yes, Jesus. Amen. Yes. Your will, not mine. Receive what you have for me. Amen. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. He says it again. He's driving home the point. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. We can't even confuse this. Jesus says, I don't come to condemn you. But the ones who are condemned already stand condemned. Do you see that? It's not that Jesus came to condemn some. No, he comes to condemn no one. Those who are condemned are already condemned simply because they haven't crossed over from the old covenant to the new. The old covenant was one of condemnation. My sins cannot be forgiven. They can only be temporarily atoned for. New covenant, I cross into belief in Jesus. Gone. So Jesus came to condemn no one. Those who are condemned still remain condemned because they're in the old covenant and haven't entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So this idea that we are not living under condemnation, this applies to eternal life. This applies to forgiveness of our sins, but this most certainly applies to everyday life. We must see ourselves through the lens of this verse. That I do not stand condemned. And that God loves me and he loves this world. So let me wrap up with this. Every time you find yourself thinking, I can't. Every time you find yourself thinking that there's something wrong, stop and ask yourself, where is the lie? Have I believed the lie of Satan? Has he snuck in and placed condemnation thinking into my mind again? Find where that condemnation thinking is and then remind it. Jesus did not come to condemn anyone. So what is the enemy whispering to us, to me? What is he saying to us that we might put ourselves back under condemnation thinking? And then simply ask Jesus to show us what is the truth. You know, he loves to do that. He loves to show you the truth of who you really are. Press in to finding the truth of what Jesus has really said about you. Through scripture, through prayer, through what other people may have spoken over you in blessings or prophetic words. Find the scriptures that refute the condemnation thinking and meditate on them until those lies and those attacks in your mind diminish. You know, this thing tells us that we can reprogram our minds. So if we struggle with condemnation thinking, open your Bibles and reprogram your mind away from the condemnation thinking. And finally, another way to break off the condemnation thinking is to remember that the king has a short memory. You see, oftentimes when condemnation thinking is coming, it's related to a past failure or a past sin. Sometimes even as subtle as just an expectation that you didn't meet. But you just got to say it out loud to Jesus. Jesus, I'm sorry for that failure. I'm sorry for that sin. I'm sorry I didn't meet expectations. And it's gone. And then you can remind the enemy, hey, Jesus has got a really short memory. It's gone. And if he can't bring it up, you can't bring it up. Right? Satan can hold nothing over us that Jesus can't. It's illegal. So be quick to confess your new sins and be quick to press in to the fact that the king has a short memory. Remember, we are not condemned by God, but only when Satan whispers into our head. You are not condemned, so don't live like it. Amen? For God so loved the world that on that first Easter, he saved us and rescued us from our sin and from ourselves. Amen? All right, worship team, come on up.